The reading today is taken from Genesis 34, and it can be found on page 37 of the Pew Bibles. It continues the story of Jacob and his family. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters, and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let's give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you've got with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. This is the word of the Lord.
And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Lord, reign in us today. Amen. Please be seated and turn, if you've got a Bible with you, or one in the pews, to Genesis 34 and the first part of verse 35. I think you'll agree that this chapter is one of those shocking chapters of the Bible. A chapter we might perhaps find embarrassing to be in the Bible at all. Certainly many preaching a series on Jacob's life would naturally want to jump over this chapter and pretend it's not there. Let me just make a few preliminary points, though, before we think about what we can learn from this story itself. First, let's note that God saw fit to keep this chapter in the Bible. And the fact that God chose to include this chapter in his holy word is what one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, says. It's a compelling reason for believing in the divine and not only the human element of scriptures. After all, if you were going to write a history of the people of God, isn't this a chapter you'd be ashamed of? A chapter that you might be tempted to doctor somewhat to suppress the disgraceful nature of the people's actions in the story. Because the reality is, everyone in this story is in the wrong. Jacob, for example, well, he was foolish to have settled in Shechem in the first place. He should have headed straight to Bethel, where God had called him to go. What's more, he was foolish to have let his daughter go out unchaperoned into the Canaanite community. It was not the done thing for young women at the time. But tragically, it seems that Jacob doesn't even care for Dinah that much anyway. Most likely because she's the daughter of Leah, whom we've been told that Jacob didn't love. It's probably why Jacob also seems shamefully indifferent when he hears about Dinah having been raped. Terrible way for a father to behave. But then Dinah herself, while she must not be blamed at all for being raped, is nevertheless very unwise to decide to go out alone to meet the women of the land, especially as Genesis has already described them in a very bad way earlier in the book. Obviously Shechem, the most honoured man of the area, we're told, well, he just, what a disgraceful thing, detestable thing to rape Dinah. It deserves punishment for sure. Yet he shows no sense of guilt for what he's done. He simply thinks that, if he speaks tenderly to Dinah after the violence and wants to marry her, well, somehow that just sort of absolves any offence caused. There's no inquiry about how Dinah feels about any of this. And then Shechem's father, Hamor, well, he's no better. He is the local ruler, Shechem's father. And yet he shows no shame for his son's actions, no sense of the violation that's been done and the justice that ought to be carried out. He simply says to Jacob that his son has his heart set on your daughter. And he's just raped her. And then Jacob's sons. Well, they're clearly right in feeling grief and anger at the way their sister's been treated. But instead of seeking the Lord about what to do, they take matters into their own hands. And they speak deceitfully to Shechem, and they use the holy mark of circumcision as the means of exacting revenge. Simeon and Levi then cause a hideous bloodbath, slaughtering helpless victims and inflicting a punishment that goes way beyond the crime. And then the rest of the brothers, well, driven by greed, they then pile in afterwards to plunder the city, emptying it of everything valuable. And at the end of it all, Jacob is only concerned that their behaviour has undermined his reputation and security in the area. And his son's response shows no remorse for the injustice and greed of their actions. See, no one comes out well in this passage. Only God would cause this chapter to be recorded in the history of his people. Because God is a God of truth, who tells the truth, regardless of how it makes his people look. So that's the first thing to keep in mind, that God chose to have this passage in the Bible. The second thing to say is that this chapter has no mention of God in it at all. It's interesting that God is mentioned in the last verse of chapter 33 and he's mentioned in the first verse of chapter 35, but nowhere in between. Dale Ralph Davis comments that God's absence from this chapter signifies a quiet condemnation of all that happens here. And then the third and final comment to make in terms of preliminaries, before we get on to what we're going to learn from the passage, the final thing to say is that not everything the Bible reports, it supports. Not everything that the Bible reports, it supports. Christian bashers might want to hold this passage up as an example of the vicious, awful behaviour that the Bible approves of. Except the Bible doesn't necessarily take pleasure in everything it describes. In fact, it's clear from the way this passage is written that it sees the actions reported here as abhorrent. So keep those three things in mind as you feel the distaste of this passage this morning. And yet there are things for us to learn from this passage, because as 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture. So that includes Genesis 34. Well, let me highlight three things we can learn from this passage, three things I've gleaned from Dale Ralph Davis's commentary this week. Firstly, let's note the danger of becoming one with the culture. The danger of becoming one with the culture in chapter 34. See, all the grim details of the story can cause us to miss a subtle but very real danger that lies at the centre of this story. It comes in verse 16 and verse 22, where Jacob and his family are invited to become one people with the locals. Did you notice that repetition? One people. Hamor basically says, look, rather than make the rape of Dinah a huge problem between us, let's see this as an opportunity of integrating our communities. Verse 9, intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. I mean, what's wrong with that? Wouldn't it help relations between the groups? Wouldn't it lead to mutual happiness and prosperity? And yet Genesis has already expressed concern about God's people intermarrying with pagans. Isaac isn't allowed to marry one back in chapter 24, nor is Jacob in 28. And Esau's marriages to Canaanite women only caused strife and grief. Later, God would clarify why in Deuteronomy 7. There he says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. You see, had the one people agreement gone ahead in chapter 34 of Genesis, God's people would have been assimilated into the pagan society and been destroyed. And along with God's people, the hope of the world would have been destroyed too, because it's through Jacob's family that the Lord Jesus would come. If they'd gone ahead with this assimilation, we wouldn't be here today. The danger is there for God's people of every generation. It's there for us today too. The danger for all whom Christ has called to be distinct from the culture in which they live. See, God's ways are different from the world's ways, and diluting Christian distinctiveness with secular values only ever leads to the church's demise. It's the reason why current pressure to redefine marriage and sexual ethics must be resisted by the church today. We cannot be one with the move of the culture on these issues. We must be loving and gracious and compassionate when talking about these things, but we must hold to God's clear teaching on the Bible on issues of marriage and sexuality, which are distinct and always have been distinct from the culture. Jesus didn't call his people to be the orange squash of the world, there to be diluted by the world. No, he called his people the salt of the earth. He called his people the light of the world, because we are to influence the world with God's truth, and we are to counter the culture's ways. It's the distinctiveness of God's people. That's also the reason Scripture teaches that believers should only marry other believers. Let me quote from Dale Ralph Davis. He says, Christians can often suppose that it makes little difference if they marry unbelievers. As long as he or she is decent and attractive and not overtly opposed to one's profession of faith. And sometimes God is so gracious and rescues one from the mess he or she creates, perhaps bringing about the conversion of the unbelieving spouse. But more often than not, If you intermarry with unbelievers, with pagans, you may kiss your covenant with God goodbye, and you will likely lose your children for God. The danger of being one with the culture. Secondly, we note God's intervention in chapter 35, verses 1 to 4. What a mess Jacob and his family are in once again. But once again, God steps in. He steps in to redirect Jacob out of this troublesome situation. He reminds Jacob in verse 1 where he must go. He is to go to Bethel. That is the place where God first appeared to Jacob, where Jacob had made a vow to God as he first exited the land to go to his uncle Laban. And God promised to be with him. And Jacob there promised, if you do these things for me, you will be my God, he said. And God had called him back to Bethel, back to that place where he made the vow. It's as though God is saying, Jacob, you know where you should be going and what you need to do. Come on. Don't stay in Shechem. Get on and go to Bethel. God's call to Jacob is more than geographical. It's spiritual, isn't it? Which is why Jacob realigns his life once more with God's ways. For himself and his household, it involves turning away from sin and recommitting their lives to the true and living God. Which is why Jacob calls his household in verse 2 to get rid of the foreign gods which you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to the Lord. You remember that Rachel had stolen her father Laban's household gods when she left Padan Aram. And it's likely Jacob's herdsmen and their families also worshipped idols. It's also likely that being so close to Shechem and living there, Jacob's whole family had made idolatry part of their lives as well. Which is why he calls them to get rid of the foreign gods. There are times in our walk with the Lord when our walk with him can go a bit skew-whiff. And the Lord acts in our lives like Jacob to bring us up short. We suddenly become aware of specific sins. Sins that we perhaps have been ignoring. Things that have taken the place of God in our lives. Perhaps idols that we need to turn from. It could be all sorts of things. Not statues that we bow down to. It's unlikely to be those. That they can be things like money, career, family. All sorts of things can become our idol. It's God's gracious intervention in our lives when we reach these points and God brings us up short to enable us to turn from them in radical change. A turning away from those specific things that have led us away from the Lord and caused the mess we're in. But as well as the turning away from our sin and from false gods, there's a turning towards the true and living God in wholehearted recommitment. It's always the way. You repent of one thing in order to embrace another. You don't just repent and do nothing. It's a repenting of sin in order to recommit fully to the Lord. And that's why Jacob says, then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, the one who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. See, when we recommit our lives to the Lord, what a glorious God we're recommitting our lives to. Jacob knows him as the one who's heard his cries, the one who's delivered him from his distresses, and the one who's never left his side. This is what the true and living God does. But in contrast, the psalmist describes what idols are like. He says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. No wonder Jacob's household buried those idols and left them in Shechem. And they went forward worshipping the true and living God instead. And of course, if you've encountered the reality of the God of Jacob, why would you want to follow anything else? Perhaps today God is calling some of us here to do the same. Perhaps the Lord has led us to a place where we know our need, the need to renounce wrong things that we've been living for, and to recommit our lives wholeheartedly once more to following and worshipping the Lord alone. If the Lord is speaking to you in that way this morning, don't delay. Respond to him today. And if you'd like someone to pray with you after the service, then please come forward. People will be happy to pray with you as you recommit yourself to the Lord today. So being at one with the culture, secondly, God's intervention, and finally, God's outrageously gracious protection. God's outrageously gracious protection. Verses 5 to 7. See, as Jacob and his household head off to Bethel, we're told in verse 5 that the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Where did this terror come from that kept the towns from going after Jacob and not doing him over? It was from God. It was the terror of God. It wasn't the terror of Jacob and his family. It was the terror of God that kept these people at bay. This is God graciously looking after Jacob. You remember God has done that throughout his life. He intervened when Jacob ran away from Laban and Laban went after him to do him harm. And yet God stepped in and scared the living daylights out of Laban in a dream, you remember, so that Laban dare not lay a finger on Jacob. Well, once more, God intervenes and intimidates those who would plot harm against Jacob, so that Jacob and his household are kept safe. Now you might be thinking, hang on a minute. What about chapter 34? Why is God protecting a man who seems indifferent about the abuse of his daughter and a bunch of lying, sword-wielding yobs who slaughter and plunder helpless people? These people don't deserve God's protection. And therein lies the problem. Where would you find people who deserve God's protection? Where will you find them? I mean, find people who really deserve it. The point is that God isn't protecting Jacob and his family because they deserve it. It's clear they don't. He's protecting them out of his grace, out of his free and undeserved favor. He's showing faithfulness to the promise that he made to Abraham and his descendants, where he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That's simply what God is doing. He's protecting his foolish, faltering, sinful, undeserving people according to his gracious promise. Dale Ralph Davis comments, he says, one wonders if sometimes God doesn't have to bear shame for acting in grace. So you see what God is doing in the light of chapter 34, and you want to say, that's outrageous. You can't show such protection to people like that. Yes, it is outrageous. It is outrageous grace. God is outrageously gracious in protecting these people. But let's never think that such grace comes cheaply. See, God's gracious protection comes not because he ignores his people's sin, but because he has borne their sin on the cross. That's why and how God can protect his people in this way. And it's why there is still a people of God in the world today, despite their many failings and shortcomings. It's because God's grace has been secured for them by his son's blood. And the church here in Horam is no different. God has graciously preserved and protected us because of his grace, because of his outrageous grace to us. We're so undeserving of his goodness. And it should make us deeply humble. And it should fill us with heartfelt praise and wonder and worship that he should treat us in such a wonderful, gracious way. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what we've heard, to respond to our outrageously gracious God in our hearts.